Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities, wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Notice these two cities that he singles out. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida and Chorazin. And now, Mark chapter 8. And what we are reading in Mark chapter 8 occurs chronologically after what we read in Matthew chapter 11. Now, there are little differences in the 1901 version that I'm reading. Let me tell you this before I do. When you look at the most ancient manuscripts, they have variations, little variations, minor variations, and some of them are like this. They will say, and Jesus came to Bethsaida. Other manuscripts will say, they came, meaning Jesus and the disciples. And sometimes you're not exactly sure. But since they're both there, then there is no difficulty. And so when you read these slight variations, just notice them. And if they are significant, and I think so, I'll tell you about them. If not, we'll just pass over them. But there are a few differences that I noticed. Now, in verse 22, Mark chapter 8. And they come unto Bethsaida. Do you see why I read you from Matthew 11? They came unto Bethsaida. And they bring to him a blind man and beseech him to touch him. And he took hold of the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands upon him, he asked him, Seest thou aught? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I behold them as trees walking. Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked steadfastly, and was restored, and saw all things clearly. And he sent him away to his home, saying, Do not even enter into the village. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that even though for some of us it is a very brief amount of time for this time in which our minds are focused upon the life of thy Son, something that this person did when he was on earth can come to our attention. We are thankful for this. We pray, our God, that we shall see the preciousness of this life, of his words, of his works, and by thy Spirit thou shalt enable us to do this. We pray that thy Spirit shall work upon the hearts of those who are lost, and work upon the hearts of those who are saved as well, and upon the heart of him who speaks, to cleanse it, to empower it. Yea, Father, we turn ourselves over to thee, because we build in vain, and we labor in vain, unless thou dost empower. And so we look to thee. Undertake for us, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. The uniqueness of this miracle, because you will remember that this month we are speaking about unique miracles, the uniqueness of this miracle is not that it is the only account that we have of the Lord ever opening the eyes of a blind person. But the uniqueness is that our Lord performed this miracle in stages. You may read all the other miracles that our Lord performed, and never was there any progress, was there ever any development in performance of a miracle. He spoke, he touched, he performed, and immediately and perfectly everything was done. In this instance, the Lord performs a miracle, and it occurs in one stage, two stages. Keep that in mind. That is the uniqueness of the miracle. And inasmuch as in the multitude of miracles that our Savior performed and the instances that God gives us of these miracles, the fact that this one is distinct from all the others is not placed here by accident, but it is a purpose. And at the same time, that the Lord Jesus in this instance took two touchings before this man was completely healed is liable to be misinterpreted. In fact, I found two portions of God's Word that people delight to run to. Now, there are always those preachers who never prepare adequately, and they run to that scripture that says, don't worry about what you're going to say in that day. Take no thought beforehand what you shall speak. I will tell you what you shall say and what you shall speak in that day. You see, those slovenly individuals who do not prepare, they say, well, God will fulfill that promise. And so they rush to that scripture. And then there are those who are pretended faith healers. And they touch a man or they go through their ritual. And this man was on crutches, and then he throws away the crutches, and he's crawling around on the stage. And then they say, well, even Jesus did not perform perfectly at first. You see, he performed in stages. And so what they do is to rush to these portions of God's Word that have absolutely nothing to do with a promise to a man who doesn't prepare. The Lord will do nothing better for a man who doesn't prepare than to give him no help at all and let the man be embarrassed. But they like to think of that scripture to take care of their sloth. And so they say, well, God will give me a mouth even though I haven't prepared. I venture to say that God will not do it. And at the same time, those who have no power to heal. But this man has some adrenaline shot into him because of the excitement of the hour, and he throws away his crutches and he hobbles around. And then you look at it and I look at it and we say, isn't that strange? And that man is supposed to be healed. And so they point to the scripture that Jesus did not heal perfectly and completely every time the first time. But what happens is this, is that they rush to these scriptures and there is no basis for their depending upon them, because they've taken them out of their context. It isn't that Jesus tried and he said, oh dear, I did not do it successfully the first time, but I think if I touch him one more time, I will heal him. That isn't the lesson contained at all. In fact, if you want to know, among all the methods that Jesus uses, the methods that he uses are for you and not for him. He wasn't dependent upon any of them. The Lord Jesus, if it were up to him, he could have simply willed it. And without your looking into his eyes being moved or his lips being moved, without any change of expression, what the Lord Jesus wanted to happen could have happened. But all of these things he does for you. And he does for the people who were to receive the healing to assist you, to help the man, and at the same time, to convey a spiritual lesson. Because every physical miracle contains a spiritual teaching. And once you grasp that, you will see just why the Lord healed this man in two stages. And the reason is this. He is conveying to us what is experiential in this miracle, whereas in all of the others, he conveys to us what is actual. He is conveying his own perfection and his power in most of the miracles, but in this miracle, he is conveying to us what you and I, as Christians, experience. Now, which one of you, I want to see a hand, which one of you, when you were saved, understood everything about the kingdom of God and the world and yourself and Christianity perfectly? Of course not. Not one of us. But how many of you, once the Lord Jesus touched you and began to work in your life, he taught you from day to day, and then you saw things more and more perfectly as you went along in your Christian experience? If I asked for hands, then all of you would raise your hand. Why? Because what happened to this man, this unique miracle, is the norm for us in our experience. But what he is determined to convey is not our experience, but by all of the miracles, the perfect work that comes from the hand of the Son of God. And he does things this way. He tells us two things in Scripture, and unless you've learned about them, you're going to be confused. And if I ask you, where are you this morning? You Christians, where are you? You say, why, that's elementary. I'm sitting here at Grace Chapel in Richmond, Virginia. And that's true. But at the same time, it tells us in Ephesians that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, where are you? You say, well, positionally, I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But actually, I'm seated in Richmond, Virginia, in Grace Chapel. And so both things are true. And so when God tells us about the performance of miracles, he does them in two ways, because he cannot convey to us two lessons in one miracle. Either the miracle has to be performed at once and perfectly, or it has to be performed in stages. And he wants to teach us two lessons. He wants us to teach what is actual and what happens if it were all left to God, and what happens experientially and practically to us who have been touched by the hand of God. This is what the Lord is seeking to convey to us. And so let me immediately dismiss from your mind that the Lord Jesus is teaching here that he had difficulty at times healing some. He never did. With the disciples, there was difficulty. With the other miracle healers in the New Testament and the Old Testament, there were difficulties. In fact, at times, the disciples failed. When they wanted to exorcise a demon from the man's son, they were unable to do it. They tried, and they said, why were we not able to do it? The Lord Jesus said, this kind cometh not out, save by prayer and fasting. He acknowledged that. For you, there is difficulty. And at the same time, if you read in the Old Testament about Elijah trying to raise that young man from the dead, he has ever so much effort in bringing that man from the dead. But the Lord Jesus simply says, Lazarus, come forth. And so God is never intended to convey that here the Lord Jesus faltered, that he had difficulty. Inasmuch as he gives us this unique miracle, he is conveying to us a special lesson. And that is why it is as it is. No failure, no weakness on the part of the Savior, but simply conveying your experience and mine as children of God. Now, notice first of all, the blessedness of this blind man in having friends that would bring him to Jesus. I do not know all of you this morning. There may be some of you out there who are unsaved. And there may be some of you who have had Christians to pester you. They keep after you. Why don't you come and hear Brother Mills speak? Why don't you come to the chapel? Always they are after you. Why? You do not realize how blessed you are. I say that from this example and from the example that we have also in the Gospel of Mark about the man who was paralyzed. He had four friends. Here is a man who is paralyzed, and he has four friends, and they bring this man to the Lord Jesus. And here is a man who is blind, but he has friends who will bring him to the Lord Jesus. You see? If you are paralyzed, you want to get to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you cannot get there. And if you're blind, you want to get to the Lord Jesus, but you cannot get there. And so you need friends to lift you up bodily if you're paralyzed to bring you to Jesus. And you need friends to guide you to the Lord Jesus if you're blind. That is, if physically you're blind and if physically you're paralyzed. Because the Lord Jesus was able to heal a paralyzed man as easily as he was able to open blind eyes. But the man must be brought to the Lord Jesus. And so, how blessed is this blind man that he has friends who know of a Savior who will heal him. How blessed when that paralytic knew of a man, had friends who knew of a man who could heal him and who would go to the trouble of bringing him to Jesus. Now, all of these Christians who are pestering you, I hope they are, do you not know why they are doing it? It is because they know that you are spiritually blind. Do you realize that? They know that spiritually you are paralyzed. You don't know that. In the physical world, a blind man, what blind man would say, I don't need your assistance, I can get to Jesus. He couldn't do it. As Bartimaeus, he could cry out, that's all, and hope that Jesus would come to him or somebody would take him to Jesus. And this paralyzed man, he might want to be independent and say, I can get to Jesus, but in reality he couldn't. And all of you unsaved out there, you say, I can get to Jesus, you cannot get to Jesus. All of you blind people, I can see, but you cannot see. You need friends to tell you about the Lord Jesus. And if you're like I am, you need help. I had young sailor boys to tell me about the Lord Jesus, to encourage me, to do ever so much to make me go to the meetings to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say that paralytic and this blind man were fortunate individuals in that they had friends who were concerned enough about them to want their eyes to be opened and their bodies to be healed. And so these Christians who are pestering you, they're concerned about you because they know that you're spiritually blind and they know that you cannot walk for the Lord. You think that you're walking for the Lord, but you're not walking for the Lord. And you think that you can see, but the Lord Jesus says you cannot see. On an occasion, there were some who thought they could see. They said to the Lord, can we see? The Lord Jesus said, if you confess that you were sinners, you could see. But now you say, we see. Your sin yet remaining. And so the first thing a man has to do before he gets his sight is to confess that he's blind. And the first thing a man has to do before he can get strength to walk for God is to confess that he has no strength to walk for God. The Bible says in Romans 5, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And the Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, and we are blind and we are helpless. And yet, God delights to give sight to the blind and strength to those who are weak and life to the dead. And so, if you want to know, I told you plainly, you may not have figured it out, but on one occasion, I remember I had been witnessing to this young lady. They lived next door to us, and I had been witnessing to her, and she was ever so religiously inclined, but I kept telling her about salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. His blood cleanses from all sin. And finally she said, how is it that you keep telling me all about salvation and being cleansed by the blood of Christ? Don't you think that I am a Christian? And then I do not know what I answered at that time, but it finally dawned upon her that perhaps this man does not think that my relationship is right with God. And so all of you this morning, I do not know you, but I say this, unless the Lord Jesus has touched your eyes, you're still blind. And unless the Lord Jesus has lifted you up, you are still without strength. You can see physical things, you can read the Bible, but unless God by His Spirit has opened your eyes, unless He has illumined you, you're still spiritually blind. And unless the Lord has empowered you, you're still without strength to live for God, to walk for God. And so that's how this story opens. It opens with these friends who bring a man to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do it, the Lord does a strange thing. Strange, unless God has told us elsewhere why he does it. Now you understand. The Lord Jesus is in Bethsaida, and it's a village. It's larger than a city. The word kome in the Greek, it conveys something larger than a city. The word polis is city. This is kome. He was in Bethsaida in its environs, and the Lord takes that man outside of Bethsaida, and then he begins the work. Why? The answer was given in Matthew chapter 11. Because the Lord had performed so many mighty miracles in Bethsaida, and they had not repented, that the Lord did not want to perform another miracle there. He had pronounced woe upon that city. And so here is a man, and this man is not from the city. How do I know? Because after he takes him out of the city, he says, do not even return to the city. And had he lived there, that would have been a strange thing. But the man was from someplace else, and he could get home without going to the city. And so the Lord Jesus is here. And so he complies with the wish of the friends of this blind man, but he takes him outside the city. And this is what I've seen about the workings of the Spirit of God, that there are times when God wants to work in Richmond or Raleigh or Goldsboro or Lynchburg or wherever. And until then, as in the book of Acts, when people want to go and evangelize there, the Spirit says no. And then there are some cities that have had so much evangelization and there has not been a repentance that is acceptable in God's sight. And so the Lord says, I'm through working in that city. Not through with the city as individuals that are there, but through with the city as a whole. I want you to think on that, because he does it. You see, he looks at Sodom, and he's waited and waited and waited. But finally God says, my judgment is going to fall. And even though Abraham is praying, and even though Lot, that righteous man, is there, God says, I'm going to destroy the city. There cannot be found 10 righteous men there. And so God has his ways and his manners of dealing with cities. And he was through with dealing with the city of Bethsaida as a whole. If somebody happens to be there and they want a blessing, yes. But he does it this way. He takes them outside the city. Which brings me to this point, which is that if you want a blessing from the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, you have to be blessed where he wants to bless you and how he wants to bless you. I wonder how many people would say to him, well then, I'm not interested. A blind man would not say that. But spiritual people who are blind, they say, I am not prepared to be dealt with in such a manner. Well, what happens is that you're never saved. And some people are that way. I think of one who, though he wasn't blind, he had a sickness that was perhaps worse than this blindness. You remember Naaman, the leper in the Old Testament? And he wanted to be healed. And Elisha sent him instructions as to what he should do. And he was so angry, he said, I expected to be healed this way. He said, I'm not going to do it. And had he not complied with the way that Elisha told him to be healed, he never would have been healed. And he had friends as well. He had a little maid that told him where to go to get healed. And then he had friends that reasoned with him ever so patiently and tenderly. And they reasoned successfully, and then he complied with the prophet's wishes, and he did what he said, and he was healed. And in like manner, the Lord Jesus has strange ways and places of doing things, but you have to have them done his way. And if you say no, if the man said no, I'm going to stay in the city, and the Lord would have left him there. And can you imagine anybody telling the Lord Jesus how to go about his business? I can't think of such a thing. And so, because of that, we find the Lord Jesus in his own time and place and way bringing about the cure of this blind man. And at first, it repels because it seems so indelicate the way the Lord goes about performing this miracle. Because you see, we are so civilized. We are so urbane. We are so sophisticated that this is just not the way that Jesus should go about opening a man's eyes. That's the way we feel. How would you like for somebody to come up and spit in your eyes? Would you like that? You say, of course not. And yet this is the way the Lord Jesus does it. And so suppose that blind man would say, I prefer that you not heal my eyes that way. You say, well, he had nothing to do with it. Well, then perhaps there is something missing in the intelligence, in the delicateness of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps in this instance, he didn't know what he was doing, and he should have performed the miracle in a way that wouldn't offend this man and our delicate natures. You see, this is repulsive to us. Do you think that? It's so strange, if you think it through, even having a thought like that to enter our minds for this reason. If you were born many years ago, and you were a baby like most of us babies were, you were fed at your mother's breast. Now tell me, do you feel repulsed that you drew moisture from the body of your mother? You say, why? That's the strap. Of course not. It's the most natural thing in the world that from my body, moisture comes forth. Strange you can understand that. Then a baby, to be sustained, draws moisture from the mother's body. You can understand that. Yes. Well then, here is one who can give a man healing, and he gives moisture from his body. The mother gives it from the mammary gland. The Lord Jesus gives it from the salivary gland. And you are repulsed by that? You say, well, I can understand about the baby. And another thing, here is something that you don't understand. That this man is in the presence of his Creator. And it is so similar to what God did in the first instance that it is startling. When God wanted to make you, your Creator wanted to make you in the first place, he scooped up the dust of the ground. How undignified. Couldn't you get something better than that? The dust of the ground. God said, no, I'm making you out of dust. And then he made you out of dust. And then he breathed into your nostrils the breath of life. And so, first of all, when God makes you, he takes the dust and he makes you out of it, and then he, from his being, breathes into your nostrils. And so, in the first instance, he takes dust and he takes breath and he makes man. Now, I'm going to John 9 for a moment. Because the Lord Jesus there, another blind man, he spits on the ground into the dust and he makes clay. And the Bible speaks of our being made of clay and of dust. He makes clay and he puts it on the man's eyes for a repair job. You understand? And so in the first instance, he takes dust and breath to make you. And then he takes dust and spit to repair you. Doesn't that seem logical? You say, well, what am I made of? You are made of clay. That's what you are made of. And the Lord Jesus made more clay, and he put it on your eye. And so in the first instance, he took dust and breath and made you, and then he took dust and spittle and repaired you. Now, God didn't have to do it this way. God could have made you out of nothing. But God saw fit to create the heavens and the earth, and then to form you of the dust of the ground, and then, by process, to breathe into your nostrils the breath of life, and you became a living soul. And so God makes you out of something that is material, and then he makes you out of something that is immaterial. You are inward, and you are outward. And in this instance, the Lord Jesus did not have to do anything, but he is conveying. And at the same time, I believe he is putting man in his place by showing him what he is. What are you doing putting that spit on my eyes, that clay on my eyes. He could say very easily, well, that's what you're made out of. Don't you understand that? And all of you who would be offended at that, you know what's going to happen to that body that you think is so beautiful and delightful? The moment you die, it's going to start corrupting and rotting, and they'll have to bury it very quickly. They'll have to embalm it. Why? Because God has made you that way. He told Adam, he said, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. I don't like that. No, but that's what I am. And God reminds us again and again. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man is of the earth, earthy, and that is what we are. And so here the Lord puts on me, in the second instance, what I was made from in the first instance, and I don't like it. And here he uses his spit, whereas in the first instance, because this is the Creator, he used his breath, and I don't like it. Isn't that strange? And God, again and again, I was delighting in looking at all of those references in the Bible about man being made as clay. And God delights to remind us that that is what we are. And in the book of Isaiah, you have references. And in the book of Jeremiah, you have a reference about the potter and the clay and what God does. And in these books, you find man saying, what is this you are doing? What is this that you brought forth? And God is indignant. He said, shall the thing made say to him that made it, what are you doing? What do you think you are doing? The indignation of the creature. I hope that you are understanding, and I hope that you are being humiliated and angered by my telling you that you are a creature. Because today, the mind of man has gone completely berserk. He has become insane. Because I read some time ago that a child that had now become a man was suing his parents because he had him circumcised when he was a little boy. Do you see? How dare you do such a thing to me? And I suppose before long, one will be suing his mother because he was breastfed instead of given a bottle. Some of you say, such things are insane. I tell you, it's the thinking of the mind of man today. It is going astray. It is insanity. They can't think of the naturalness of all of these things. And once you see that this is not one man in the presence of another man, but this is one man, poor, blind man, in the presence of his God and his Creator. Do you understand that? The Bible tells us in John 1 that all things were made by the Lord Jesus. Without him was not anything made that had been made. And what if you mothers, you take a little child, say 2 or 3 years old, and you're going to give that child a bath, and the child slaps your hands and says, don't touch me, or I don't want to be given a bath. You say, I give him a bath anyway. Of course you would. And what do you think of a creature saying to the Creator, I don't want you to do this. I don't want you to do that. Well, when your child at that age tells you what to do and how to do it, and you agree, then so God will say, oh dear, well, I suppose, something like that as an analogy. But you say, why, no, a child doesn't do that. A mother washes the child. The child is dirty and needs bathing. The child needs helpful food, and the mother gives the child that food. Why, of course. And in like manner, here is God the Creator, the Son, manifest in the flesh, and he is dealing with one of his creatures, and he will do anything he wants to with you. And if he doesn't want to do it, he will not do it. And you will not tell him how to save you, and you will not tell him when to save you, and you will not tell him where to save you. If you're going to be saved, then you will be saved the way he wants to. And you may deny that you're made out of dust, but even the science today will tell you, yes, you're made out of dust. And there is something more to you than dust, because there are electrical impulses in you. They're finding all of these things about electrical impulses. And electricity is light, and God is light. And he's breathed into you the breath of life. They're discovering all of these things. But I wonder if the time will ever come when man will be able to control God and tell him not to do this or that. Man can control God in this respect. If he says, I will not be saved, God says, I will leave you alone. But at the same time, If you say, I will not be saved, but still I will remain alive forever. I will come up to heaven if I want to. God says, no. There is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And yes, by an act of your will, you may refuse to be saved. I will acknowledge that. But if you refuse to be saved, I have the last word. You may act as if you are independent, but you are a creature, and therefore you will be dealt with as a creature. And for all of us who are saved, we bow the knee to God and acknowledge that we were blind, that we were powerless, we were without strength, and God by His Spirit drew us and asked us the question, do you want to be saved? And thank God we said, yes, we want to be saved. Are you willing to be cleansed by the precious blood of my Son? Yes, we will be cleansed by the precious blood of thy Son. And then God saw fit to cleanse us and save us that way. And He has seen fit to lead us on since then in the way that He wants to lead us on. And I thank God for that. And I thank God for this miracle that was performed in two stages, because I know that the hand of the Lord Jesus that touched me the first time has touched me the second time. But if you want to know the truth, the hand of the Lord Jesus is touching me from day to day to day, because I can't say that I was saved and then He touched me again and I was sanctified and now I'm above reproach. I can do no wrong. You know better than that, and I do too. Some say they're that way, but it's not really true. But what the Lord is conveying is this, that having given us sight, now please notice that the man has successfully had his eyes opened. He's blind, and the Lord spits on his eyes and touches those eyes, and the Lord says, do you see anything? He says, I see. Then he has his sight. But he does not see clearly. He does not see in focus. He sees in a distorted way, and he sees things out of perspective, and therefore he needs to be touched again. But please notice, the truth of the matter is that yes, the Lord Jesus has touched him, and there is no Christian who sees perfectly and clearly the day that he's saved. He sees this, that Christ is the Savior of sinners. But notice, this man sees men as trees walking. He doesn't have the right perspective. Yes, they're men, but they're not trees, but they are like trees. They're out of focus, and so we need perspective. We need to have men in their right perspective, not large like trees, and not small as some would make man, misanthropes, but to have in perspective man the proper size, and to have a tree its proper size and place, and distinguish between a tree and a man. And that takes the second touch of the Lord Jesus. And Peter is an excellent illustration of that, because at one time he saw the Jews as far superior to Gentiles. And the Lord had to let down that sheep from heaven three times. You remember it in Acts chapter 10. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. Nothing unclean is ever entered my mouth. And the Lord said, what I have cleansed, make not thou common or unclean. And Peter thought the thing through. And finally, when Gentiles came into his presence, he said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. Then he saw things clearly. He thought the Jews were superior. Then he saw that the Gentiles were as precious in God's sight as they. And the Lord Jesus touched his eye again. And that's what God needs for all of you Christians. There are a lot of things that you need to learn, and I need to learn too. We need to be brought into focus with all that is taught in this book. You say, but I see. I won't deny that. But you need the second touch and the third and the fourth of the Lord Jesus until you see the relationship of Jew to Gentile, of material things with spiritual things, worship as well as service for God. You need all of these things, and the Lord Jesus is the man to touch you. He hasn't touched you the first time, then let your friends bring you to Jesus and allow Him to open your eyes. And He has touched you the first time, then let Him touch you the second time, and by God's grace, may you see all things clearly. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that thou dost do the things the way that you do them. We would be humiliated in your presence because we're proud. And we would be humiliated to think that we would tell you how to improve upon the way that you have done things. If we had seen things the way they were when you made them before sin entered. And our Father, we are so glad that we shall see things in the coming day perfectly. They shall all be perfect as thou hast made them originally and as thou shalt make them eventually. And so, Father, open eyes this day. Open them the first time and then open eyes more perfectly. Undertake for us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.